All right, I was going to begin just by reading all of Revelation 20, but I'm not going to now, because I have other stuff to say too. But part of what I invite you to do as well is, as we're kind of talking about this, you can have Revelation 20 in front of you, because this chapter is one of the hardest chapters to understand in the whole book of Revelation. It is just filled with, we have the angel coming down from heaven, the dragon Satan is bound in a pit for 1,000 years, there's 2 resurrections. Christ shows up, Satan's released after 1,000 years, deceives the nations, there's another showdown and big Armageddon fight, and then there's the great white throne judgment where everyone is brought before God to either be cast into the lake of fire forever or to receive blessings, and then the new heavens and the new earth. There's a ton that happens just in these 15 verses, and it is very difficult and challenging to figure out how do these all go together. So tonight, I was going to just talk about some of these kind of smaller views on particular ways mostly to interpret this chapter. So I've kind of been going through the big views of futurism and idealism and preterism and historicism. So amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism are what we're going to talk about tonight. And these are like smaller views. They kind of fit underneath those big ideas. And these are primarily just, how do we interpret Revelation 20? Now, the way you do it has an impact on some of the other stuff as well. And people usually identify themselves by these ones, which can get somewhat confusing. But all that to say, so some people will, talk about, oh, how do you think about Revelation? They might say, oh, well, I'm post-millennial. It's like, okay, well, that's nice, but how do you interpret, Revelation 1 through 19? That's, there's more in there than just that. But so these views are all about how they interpret this 1,000 years, really, of the millennium in Revelation 20. And so I'll kind of give you the brief thing, and then we'll go through them a little bit. But premillennialism, it's the pre is saying when they believe Jesus returns, so he is going to return before the 1,000 years, which premillennialism is usually interpreting that as a literal 1,000-year period of time that takes place after Jesus returns. Amillennialism would be there's no millennium, so we're in the millennium right now, and Jesus will return when he returns, which could be imminent or at any moment. And then postmillennialism is very similar to amillennialism, but it believes that Jesus is going to return after the 1,000-year period. So usually, believe, hey, we're kind of in the 1,000-year period right now, world's getting better and better, and then we're going to, at the end, the climax, Jesus will return. So that's kind of very brief. But now talking about these, there's 2 different kinds of premillennialism, largely. The other ones are more simple, but premillennialism is split into 2 large camps. There's dispensational premillennialism, and then there is historic premillennialism. Now, as far as I understand, I've listened to, a number of his sermons. I haven't, talked to him about this. As far as I understand, Pastor Brad seems to be a dispensational premillennialist, which fits. That's largely what Dallas Seminary, some would say, invented, but most guys that come out of Dallas historically have been dispensational premillennialists. That's changed recently. But the kind of distinction between a dispensational premillennialist and a historic premillennialist is that dispensationalism will see a very firm distinction between Israel and the church. That, okay, God, sometimes they might talk about it as God has 2 different plans of salvation, or he has 2 different things that he is going to do. There's something he's going to do with the church, and there's something he's going to do with Israel. And so when we're reading through Revelation particularly, and it's God's talking about a blessing that he's going to bring, or in the millennium something he's going to do, there's, well, okay, this part is actually just for Israel. And then, over here, this part is for the church. So it has a very sharp distinction that it makes there. So the promises made to Israel, like the promises made to Abraham that he will have a land and that is his land forever, that needs to be fulfilled by Israel. That can't be fulfilled later by the church, even though we're, we become part of the people of God as well. That those promises God made all throughout the Old Testament, they still are valid. They're still going to happen. They're still going to be fulfilled literally kind of that way. And so, I found this chart, from somebody, but this is a good thing. It kind of helps see the general view of the way dispensational premillennialism sees eschatology unfolding. We have the church age, which is now, is what we're in, because we're in the church. And then you have the parousia, or the rapture. Jesus returns, and the church is taken up. The church leaves, goes up into heaven with God. There's a seven-year period of tribulation and trials and punishment, which is most of what's happening in the book of Revelation when it's talking about the seals and the bowls and the judgments. That's all happening then. The Antichrist reigns for the 3.5 years especially. And then at the end of the tribulation, the last thing that will take place is that is the second advent. That is when Jesus will physically return. And then we begin the millennium, which as part of the millennium, there will be those who are regenerate and Christians and followers of God, and there will be those who are not and yet have survived and are still there. And they kind of exist co-alongside. Satan is bound and thrown into the pit for 1,000 years while this millennium is happening. At the end, Satan's released. He deceives people again, those unregenerate people who have been left alive or their descendants, and then there's one last showdown. Then God judges everything. Then we have the white throne judgment. Then everyone's resurrected. And then we go into the eternal state. Then the heavens and the earth are remade and renewed, and all things are right, and we're not going to have to worry about Satan anymore. That's the general kind of big picture dispensational premillennialism, the way that they view it. Now, historic premillennialism is very similar. Big picture, it's very similar in that Jesus returns before a literal 1,000-year period takes place. Now, the distinction, what distinguishes it from dispensational premillennialism is historic will not see as much of a distinction between Israel and the church. It'll say no. In Romans 9, it talks about the church being grafted in, and all the verses talking about how not all who are part of Israel are true Israel. There's one people of God, there's one plan, there's one thing that's going to happen. And so those promises that were made literally to Israel are going to be fulfilled, but for the church, not for Israel. So that's one distinction. And it's usually called historic premillennialism because they will say, well, this is what the earliest premillennials believed. This is what the early church fathers, this is what they thought. They weren't dispensational, but they were premillennial, and this one's their view. And that's, I like the patristics. You've heard me probably talk about them more than some of you have ever wanted in your life. That's not totally fair. That's partially true. Maybe, but we know that the earliest people in the first and second centuries are certainly premillennial. It's not clear that they're not dispensational, and it's not clear that they're this version of historic premillennialism. I think it's unfair to just say, no, well, we think what they thought. Well, we don't 100% know exactly what they thought. We know some of what they thought, and they really can fit in both of these camps. So I object to that a little bit. The other big difference between historic premillennialism and dispensationalism is, other than just not seeing as much of a distinction between Israel and the church, they will see the rapture or the parousia, the taking up of believers with Jesus, as something that happens concurrent or at the same time as the physical return of Jesus. So that happens after the tribulation. So historical premillennialists, not all, but almost always see, we're in the church age, then we have the tribulation that's taking place while the church, while believers are still on the earth. Then there is the rapture, which happens at the same time as the second coming. Jesus reigns physically for 1,000 years. They see the 1,000-year millennium happening, very similar to dispensationalism. There's still unbelievers who are on the earth. And then Satan's bound physically. He's released. We have the showdown. Then the great red throne judgment, new heavens and new earth, eternal state. So the main difference is they just move the rapture to the end of the tribulation. Because we're dispensational premillennialism, we'll see the church leaves, and then Israel stays in the tribulation, and there are Israelite believers who come, and they still have to go through it. Where historic premillennialism will just say, well, no, just believers go through it, kind of period. So those are kind of those two. This is, again, very brief. We'll talk about plenty of this as we keep going through Revelation. Then you have amillennialism. This is a much easier chart because they just see less happening. So the amillennials would say, well, there is no millennium. So the millennium is something that is happening right now. It is the church age. So it's, and what they see, that first resurrection, because there's two resurrections in Revelation 20, everyone agrees that there's two. We just debate on what do they mean, when do they take place, and how do they see. And say, well, no, that first resurrection, that's deceased believers who have died and are reigning with Jesus right now. And they see Satan as being bound during Christ's ministry at the cross. And so they'll point to places like when Jesus with the disciples will say, oh, I see Satan being thrown down from heaven and bound. They'll say, hey, that's happened either then at that point in Jesus' ministry, or it happened at the cross and at the resurrection. And so now Satan can no longer deceive the nations, and the gospel is allowed to spread. So they won't deny that Satan doesn't have some kind of influence or power in the world, but they will say he's very clearly being deeply restrained by God. And they'll say, you know, all the promises made to Israel, they're being fulfilled spiritually by the church, and so there's no literal future promise waiting to be fulfilled. They're not expecting or waiting for the temple to be rebuilt or for a physical, a singular figure like an Antichrist to come, or for an abomination of desolation, or exact those all those judgments to play out literally. They're not seeing it that way. So those are spiritual or idealistic, symbolic things that are kind of happening from the time of Pentecost to whenever it is that Jesus returns. And so the tribulation as well is not like a seven-year period. They're seeing it something that's just kind of repeatedly playing out alongside the millennium while they wait for Jesus to return. Also, generally would believe, too, that Jesus still can return at any moment, and when he returns, that's when the final resurrection, the judgment, end of suffering, and the eternal state happen. And so for them, it's just, we're in the church age, kind of all of Revelation 1 and 19 is happening kind of now. Most of 20 is happening now. Jesus returns. Everything's made right. Heavens and earth are remade. Everybody's judged. Done. So it's much more simple in that fact. That's why the chart has less on it. Because they say, well, you don't have to worry about those individual things happening. It's just Jesus returns. We're done. We win. That's it. So that's kind of amillennialism. Now, postmillennialism is very similar. It generally will agree with amillennialists on almost everything, especially about the millennium. And so, but the difference is, postmillennialism has a much more positive view of history or of today. So postmillennialism will say, well, no, it's not just symbolically we're in the thousand-year reign of Christ and this is it. It's, well, we're beginning it, and it's going to continue, and it's going to get better and better and better and better and better until the world reaches a state of utopia, and then Jesus will come. And so that's the post part of it. Jesus will come after this thousand-year reign of the gospel and the spread of the church throughout the whole earth has happened, and then the new kingdoms and the new heavens and the new earth will be enacted. And so their key passage they'll take from here, is like Matthew 24:14, where the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony of the nations, and then the end will come. Okay, so we all have to interpret that verse. That's why most premillennialists will say, well, that's why we have to wait. The rapture can't happen until everywhere hears the gospel. And then after that, that's when it'll happen. They'll say something similar. Well, yeah, Jesus can't come until the gospel goes everywhere. And so we're waiting until the gospel not just is preached everywhere, but is embraced everywhere. And everywhere becomes full of Christian nations and the world is wonderful. Enter the golden age of peace, and then Jesus returns. So that's postmillennialism. That's a flyover version of kind of all of those. So how have these all kind of taken place, or like a history of this? The very earliest Christians in the first and at least halfway through the second century were some form of premillennialists. I don't want to say that they are historic premillennialists. I don't want to say that they're dispensational premillennialists, because dispensationalism comes later. But there is room in certain of the fathers that you could see them kind of in either camp. Shepherd of Hermas, I think you could make a good argument that he fits in the dispensational premillennialist camp. I think you can do the same thing with Irenaeus, Papias, Justin Martyr. They're certainly premillennial, but you'd have a harder time affirming them over there. So it's uncertain where they are, but all of them did seem to expect a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. and that he would return before that took place. And many of them thought there were things that were going to be literally fulfilled. Irenaeus was waiting. He thought the temple needed to be rebuilt so that the Antichrist and some of these things could come. Now, that view started to fall out of favor kind of gradually. By the end of the second century, even those who were premillennial would write, well, hey, not everybody agrees with us. There are some who think differently. By the fourth century, everybody thinks premillennialists are fools, and they usually either call them fools or call the idea of a millennium a silly Jewish dream. And it kind of coincides as well when the Roman Empire becomes Christian. And so instead of Christians having to hide and being continually persecuted, now Christians are the ones in power. So things are going great. Maybe we don't need Jesus to return today. Maybe things are getting better and better. So that amillennialism becomes really the kind of dominant view. Alongside postmillennialism, you can't just say everybody's amillennial because many also seem to be postmillennial, especially as they just saw. I mean, when you have the emperor before and you have Christians living in the time of Constantine, when he converts and then says, hey, Christians, you don't have to be persecuted anymore. And a couple of decades later, hey, actually everyone in here, we're a Christian empire now. Like, wow, that would be eschatological to experience for them. And so that kind of part of that led to a shift. You can see how many of them would be postmillennial and think, wow, obviously the world is getting better and better because look at what God just did. The 16th century is definitely when postmillennialism becomes a much larger view. And really at this point, kind of 4th century to 16th, there's almost nobody who's premillennial. There's probably somebody somewhere, but it is like you keep that to yourself or hide in a cave somewhere. No one's really thinking that. But postmillennialism then becomes really the dominant view, especially in the United States. United States from... You can make the argument, all of the Puritans, certainly most of them, up until World War I, were incredibly postmillennial. Just this idea of progress and the world is getting better and better and, well, hey, we're making a new Christian nation and this is going to be the city on a hill and everything's going to get better and better and more awesome. Jonathan Edwards is probably the most famous. Postmillennials are the greatest, certainly the greatest, the smartest American theologian. And these other guys. Augustine is on the right because he really kind of pushed the amillennial view, especially, and then Irenaeus is next to him on the top. He's the one who, the earliest church father who wrote the most about Revelation is premillennial. And so that becomes very popular until World War I, and then progressivism kind of dies, postmillennialism starts to fade, and dispensational premillennialism makes a comeback at this point. Now, I call it a comeback. Some will... who are less familiar with early church history will say, oh, this is when premillennialism is invented by a guy named John Darby in the Scofield Bible. That's an unfair characterization. But it certainly is the beginning of dispensational premillennialism in the exact form that it takes. And that was also, they were very strict on like, we got to take the Bible literally. And so reacting against the progressivism and the theological liberalism in the 19th century. And so that led them to like, no, all of Revelation has to be taken literally. So let's figure out how this kind of takes place. And so that kind of leads us to today where postmillennialism is super rare. There are still some who hold to postmillennialism and you can find them. But they're smaller, although I think they're starting to grow again. At least over the last 5 years, I've noticed that. Amillennialism and premillennialism are the two biggest camps. And it's just going to depend on what kind of church you're in or what tribe you're in to see which one is the biggest. If you made me choose, I honestly wouldn't know. I would guess premillennialism is larger and more Christians hold to that, but I don't know that for sure. So I don't know. And so that's kind of that. So kind of just big picture as you're thinking about this. Like where do these fit in the tents? Because I'm saying these are smaller views, but if we go back to our like preterist, historist, futurist, idealist, many of these can fit in a lot of those different camps. It just depends. Now typically, so largely you're generalizing, historic and dispensational premillennialists will be futurist. If they're going to say Jesus comes before the literal millennium, they're probably also going to think most of Revelation is also going to be fulfilled literally in the future. And generally, postmillennialism and amillennialism are idealist, but there can be a mix there. There are postmillennialists who were preterist or historist, and that happened kind of with amillennialism as well, because these millennial views are focused on how are we interpreting Revelation 20. And so the way that you interpret Revelation 20 doesn't necessarily have to control how you interpret all of 1 through 19. So some kind of can mix and match or do this a little differently because they're focused there. Like you could be somebody who holds to a firm futurist view of Revelation 1 through 19 and you get to 20 and think, I don't know, this seems really weird. I think this part's actually the idealist. The amillennial view is correct here. Like you can do that. That would be rare, but some can do that. So kind of some things that these do hold together, or what do we do with this? Oh, did I skip a thing? Did I do? I don't know what I did. Anyway. Every single one of these views, what they all hold in common is that all of them are placing the ultimate hope for what will fix our world, what will remove sin, what is it that we are hoping for when we say, you know, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Ultimately, what everyone who holds any of these views is hoping for is Jesus, is that Jesus is the one who's going to fix the world. And he, when he comes, he will bring incredible blessing. Now, all four of these positions are good orthodox positions. Orthodox meaning they're not heresy. You can be a strong, mature believer. You can affirm the Bible and think the Bible is literally and true in every word that it says. And you can hold to any one of these things and still get to go to heaven and be with Jesus. And we're allowed to disagree with each other kind of here. Now, the non-negotiable part is whenever that second coming of Jesus is, it needs to be a physical coming. And there does need to be a physical resurrection of the saints. Now, we can disagree about when, and we can disagree about what happens when he physically returns, and what is the order of events, and is 1,000 years literal or is it not? But the physical return of Jesus and the final resurrection, that must be literal. And it's certainly in the future, and we're waiting for it. That's where the commonality is all kind of in that place. Now, the difference is, and the main difference there is, well, what are we hoping that return will look like? When we are putting our hope and praying that Jesus would come, what is it that we're picturing? What is it that we're praying for? What is it that we're hoping that he will do when he returns? And that is where all of these views are different. And I do think that this is good. Can be hard, right? I mean, Revelation 20 is super difficult. It's the chapter I might be the most scared of to get to and trying to wrestle with. And so the temptation can just be like, well, the non-negotiable part is just Jesus, his physical return and resurrection. Great. That's my hope. That's what I'm going to care about. And I don't want to worry about anything else. My pushback on that is, that's good. Please, your hope should be there. But I also think that it is good for our hope to be specific. To be thinking, well, what do we hope that Jesus will do when he returns? Is it that I am hoping and praying and trusting that he will remove the church from the wrath and from the judgment that he's going to bring? And I'm hoping that he will bring wrath and tribulation and judgment on the world and on the wicked and on the non-believers. And then he will reign and we'll get to physically go see him and be with him in 1,000 years. And I think it's good to have a specific kind of hope like that, that's not just vague and up in the air. And that's one of the things that I think is beneficial about trying to just wrestle with Revelation and wrestle with this and try and understand it. Because it can help us tie our hope down a little more. Now, my view, or what do I think here? I'm both futurist and idealist. More and more, I'm becoming convinced I don't think I have to choose. People will tell me I have to choose, and I'm just going to say, no, I don't think I will. And some of this is just through some prayer and study. The more I'm studying God's word, the more I'm seeing, I don't think there's always just one thing God's word means. I think there are places that it can mean more than one thing. I think there are, I believe much of Revelation is going to be fulfilled literally in the future. I also don't think that's the only thing it was written for. I don't think it was just written so we can write it down and make a chart and know Here's what it'll look like when it happens. I think there is a spiritual truth there. I think the idealist is right that no, this is for Christians in every age. And there is something that is happening, maybe even in the world that we're seeing repeated, or that's repeating itself. Or at the very least, there's a spiritual principle in each of these things. And I think both of those can be true. There is a spiritual principle, and this is something literally that will happen. And so I'm trying to figure that out. But I'm both futurist and idealist. And so, you know, what does that make me? I'm some version of premillennial. I don't want to say I'm a dispensational premillennialist. I don't think I can say I'm a historic premillennialist either. I'd like to call myself, you know, an Irenaean dispensation or Irenaean millennialist, who's the second century church father. So I like his stuff, but he doesn't fit in either camp either. So I'll sit with him for right now. I do believe Jesus will return after the tribulation. I wrestle and I struggle, and we're going to talk about the tribulation and the rapture in the next 2 weeks before we get to Revelation 4. I'm going to try and wrap up all this overview stuff. And we'll just kind of wrestle with a lot of those passages. And for me, the very short version of why do I think Jesus returns after the tribulation is I think you can logically explain the rapture and you can logically explain why the church needs to be removed from the tribulation, but I have a very hard time of you explaining it just textually or just through the word. I think you have to kind of pick from a bunch of different places and then put it together. And I have a hard time seeing Jesus' return being separated by 7 years. I just think, well, he returns, and then all the good stuff happens. That's where I am now. Maybe I'll change my mind later. And the part that I struggle with dispensationalism is I do think that God still has a plan, still has a future, still has literal promises that he made to Israel that he's going to keep. But I do not believe that Israel can be, and I don't think that they will be, saved apart from an embrace of the gospel. And so there's part of dispensationalism I get very uncomfortable with that tries to make it like, oh, it's great that Israel's going to rebuild the temple, and it's great that they're going to try and do sacrifices again. I don't know. That seems bad. Seems like they should repent and accept Jesus. And yes, I think they'll do it, and I think God will use it, but I think it's wrong. So I see some distinction between Israel and the church, but I don't see the hard, sharp separation that dispensationalism wants to do. I can't. That's why I'm straddling both camps, and I'm very uncomfortable. I don't like where I am. I feel like I'm falling. If you push me, I'm going to fall in the historic one, but I can't because dispensationalism keeps pulling me. Okay, that's an overview of that. I know that was kind of probably fast and a lot, but I think it's worth it to kind of get a little closer at just seeing what these are. We'll hit this certainly again when we come to Revelation 20, and we'll see a lot of this as we get further and further into the book of Revelation. We start trying to wrestle with, well, what does this judgment mean, and what is this bowl, and what is this trumpet? But any questions, anything I can clarify? Oh, yeah. Especially in eschatology. There is a large, large amount of that. And you find that you don't just find that with eschatology. You find that when you talk about Calvinism, Arminianism, you'll find people who are like, oh, my gosh, if you're a Calvinist, you're a heretic. Or, oh, if you don't believe this, you don't believe Calvinism, you must not be saved. But eschatology especially, anything that is like very emotionally charged and people spend a lot of time in, becomes deeply important, and the more important it becomes, the harder time they have seen that, like, somebody could love Jesus and love the Bible and not agree with them. I think all camps probably, certainly have people in their corner that do it. Now, I mean, I've been exposed to more premillennialists in my life, so that's where I've seen more. But I don't, that could just be anecdotal, so I don't want to say, oh, premillennialists are really the ones who will say, like, somebody's a heretic. if they don't. But I have seen people who will be like, if you don't get the right view, the rapture will come and you'll miss it because you haven't figured this all out, which I think is, you know, I've said this before. I think when Jesus returns and whenever the tribulation comes or the rapture comes, it will be very clear, it will be very obvious, and all of us, no matter how much or little we've studied of eschatology, will know. The Holy Spirit will speak to us when it's time. Doesn't mean we shouldn't prep ahead of time, but that's more than you asked. But yes, there are some who will call you a heretic. Especially just post anything about the tribulation or the rapture online, and you'll have like, there are people who have Google alerts, I swear. They're just looking for anyone who said something about it and want to tell you, here, read my 7 books that I wrote about this, and if you don't agree with me, you're going to hell. They're usually premillennial. Sorry. Yes. Yes, it's a very religious devotion to things that aren't exactly Jesus, but that we think are very close to Jesus. But, you know, well, let me pray. If you have a question or something else you want me to clarify more, you can pull me aside. But Lord, I thank you that the return of you is our blessed hope. And that what unites us as believers is far greater than the things that divide us and that we disagree about. I thank you that your word in some places is hard to understand, that it does take work and it takes prayer and it takes the Holy Spirit. I thank you that you are not such a small God that we can comprehend you and we can comprehend your plan for how you're going to fix everything that we see wrong, that it's hard for us. And I pray that as we continue just as a church to go through Revelation, Lord, that we will continue to keep our eyes on you, that we will not treat this just like an intellectual exercise or like something optional, but that our study of your word will lead us to a greater awe of you, a greater devotion to you, and that as we do so, it'll change us. And I just pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks for coming tonight.